So tonight we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 until verse 15. If you're reading in the church Bibles, it's page 1165. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Sabrina, thank you very much indeed for reading. Good evening, everyone. We are continuing this series in 2 Corinthians. There's a little outline with some headings on the back of the notice sheet. And just to remind you about these pigeonhole questions. There's lots of us to chew over and think about in application of this passage. I'm taking out a little bit of the material that I spoke about this morning to give us more time to answer questions. Let me pray. Some words from Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. Father, I take it we're here this evening because we are looking for your blessing. We want you to bless us, to bless our lives. So please would you teach us the right fear of you, and please would you strengthen us to walk in obedience to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't you know there is a war on? That is a phrase that was used a lot in the 1940s, and one that is still sadly repeated today in many conflicts across the world. Don't you know that there is a war on? And we're reminded here in this final section in 2 Corinthians that followers of Jesus find themselves, whether we like it or not, pitched into battle. Followers of Jesus here this evening, which I know many of us are, we are in a spiritual battle that is fierce as any one of us can imagine. In chapter 10, which saw the beginning of this final section of the letter, Paul has outlined his defense strategy. True Christian ministry, and therefore Christian living, was to be modeled on the meekness of Christ. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. That the methods that are to be employed to fight with those of a spiritual nature. So not bombs and bullets, machine guns and swords. No, the word of God and prayer. And then the chapter finished, you might remember if you're with us, with a motivation for staying in the fight. It's so others might have the chance to respond to the offer of life that is found only in Jesus. You see, chapter 10 gave us the apostles' defense of his ministry. And next week, do come back. I'm not preaching, so I can say that. Do come back next week, for in the second half of chapter 11, the apostle will move on to the offensive. Offense, you'll hear, is often the best form of defense. Yet this evening, in our 15 verses, there seems to be something of a lull in the battle. There's a pause in the fighting. And it seems that the Apostle Paul is being reminded of how personal this all is, and yet how significant it remains. His language in these verses lets those first readers in the church at Corinth and us here this evening know how seriously this spiritual battle is. For this fight that we're engaged in is not just for the first century apostles, it's not just for the clergy, it's not just for the church wardens or the PCC or the staff members or the mission partners. This is a fight that concerns all of us. Now, it's always really interesting to hear what people think is worth fighting for or for fighting against. So weekly bin collections, the cap on two-child benefit, new housing estates on the outskirts of town, the winter fuel allowance. And all of us, I suppose, will differ where we draw those battle lines. But if we were living in Kyiv this past week, there would have been no doubt of the battle that we were in. As those Russian ballistic missiles slammed into those residential apartment blocks, killing many, many people, you would know that you're in the fight. And so here in 2 Corinthians, in this final section of the letter, we're now at the sharp end of Paul's boasting arguments. We were introduced to this very helpfully last week. This word boast crops up many, many times. It's here at the end of verse 12. And in using this word boast, Paul is comparing and contrasting his ministry with that of these so-called super apostles that he references in verse 5. And by doing that, he's not just engaging in some sort of theoretical point scoring or a rather dry academic exercise of one-upmanship. No, what he's doing is he's contrasting that which is real and of God and is life-changing and life-saving and lasting with that which is false, which is life-denying, which is not genuine, which is a fake, which is really, really dangerous. And friends here this evening, this is where the battle becomes rather personal, and it is real for all of us. You see, when you're in a war, whose side you're on really matters. And there are so many people, even today, who will talk a good game when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to Christian leadership. They have the appearance of the real deal. That they might even have titles before their name or academic letters after their surname. They might, well, they will. They'll use the language of the Bible. They might wear religious clothes. They might wear purple shirts and dog collars. And yet, they are utterly bogus. They're deceitful. And therefore, they're really dangerous. Now, there are people in our church family who themselves or who have family members who were once members of cults, harmful religious groups, and they carry those scars with them. It's very, very painful to be taken in by a lie. Yet even closer to home, even in our denomination, the Church of England, these deceptive and dangerous false ministers roam. And we have got a fight on our hands. So let's look at these important verses just under three headings. They're going to appear behind me now. We're going to look at strong emotions, verses 1 to 4, significant actions, 5 to 11. We'll finish up with the serious threat. Let me read verse 1 again. So Paul writes, "I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. These verses, did you get it when Sabrina was reading to us? Are they dripping with emotion? So Paul declares that he's jealous, that he's made a promise, that he's afraid. Passionate words that reveal the jeopardy that the Corinthians are in. And it's there in verse 3, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I know we've got some visitors in the house this evening, but throughout 2 Corinthians, this series, Paul has used various metaphors to describe himself. So back in chapter 2, he said he was a slave of a conquering general. He was the aroma of Christ. In chapter 3, he described himself as the postman of Christ. In chapter 5, he's the ambassador for Christ. But here, do you see, he's the father of the bride. Verse 2, I promised you to one husband, to Christ. And Paul is proudly playing this role of father of the bride. There's no reluctance on his behalf in the marriage that is to take place, as he has promised the bride, the church there at Corinth, to her one husband, to the Lord Jesus. And he cares passionately, jealously. Now you might be thinking, but isn't jealousy a vice, not a virtue? It's a good question. Well, God is described elsewhere in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, as jealous. Look it up at the start of the Ten Commandments. We read there, he is a jealous God. And this godly jealousy, I want to suggest, is a right jealousy, for it's an indication of his burning commitment to his people. And the threat, this father of the bride knows, is real. Verse 3, just as Eve was deceived by the words of the serpent back in Eden, so God's bride, the church, can be led astray in a similar manner by the words, the teachings of the false teachers. You see, Satan, who we'll get onto in verse 14 and 15, the great deceiver, he is known as the father of lies. The devil himself is at work trying to tempt the bride away. And he does that through our minds, through what we think. 23 years ago and 4 hours ago today, my father-in-law stood with a couple of others at the front of St. John the Baptist Church in Burford. And he was very definite during the wedding service when the vicar asked that question, who gives this woman to be married? And my father-in-law had asked me the day before that at this point in the service, I looked him in the eye. He wanted me to know at that point onwards, I was taking responsibility for his daughter. His job was done. And many of us witnessed this yesterday as Alistair Maxwell did a similar such handover in the wedding service of Rowan and Hannah. And it's this same fatherly responsibility that we're seeing from the apostle. He cares deeply, jealously for the church. And his supreme longing is to hand her over to the groom, to Jesus, as those undefiled. And it's verse 4 that reminds us of the threat to this purity. Have a look down. He says, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. One of the very great challenges of false teaching, be that in Corinth then or Basingstoke today, is do you see the false teachers, they use the same language as we do. We could say they have a veneer, a surface-level orthodoxy, which make them really, really difficult to spot. They spoke of the Spirit of Jesus. They spoke of Jesus. They spoke of the gospel, much like a Jehovah Witness would, much like a Church of England bishop would, much like a church pastor on Premier Christian Radio could. Yet their Jesus was not the one who was crucified in weakness. That their gospel was not one of God's free, unmerited grace. Their spirit was one of outward impressiveness rather than the humility and sufferings of Christ. You see, verses 1 to 4, they are strong emotions being communicated here. But I think they help us to appreciate what is involved when it comes to pastoral care within the church. Parents here this evening, we know we have a responsibility to teach our children. The results are up to God. We're very grateful for those who help in the children and youth groups. But ultimately, we have the responsibility to teach the truth to them. Leaders, whether that's of our small groups, our children's groups, our youth groups, we have a responsibility to protect spiritually those entrusted to our care. And we do that, how do we do that? By teaching them the truth. That means, friends, teaching the Bible plainly and faithfully. And it's why we look to our paid ministers, to Rob and to Woody and to Caroline and other members of the staff, Nathan and others, who've been set aside to devote themselves to the ministry of word and prayer, to jealously guard us, if you like, from the error of false teaching. As one commentary puts it, the authentic preacher has content, not just polish. Content can always be checked. That's why we have Bibles, hopefully open on our laps this evening. And it's why it's a good thing for you to question the preacher humbly, nicely, kindly, after the service, or better still, invite us out for coffee in Starbucks or Costa. You see, the authentic preacher welcomes the questions when they're done in the spirit of humility, because we, like you, long to grow in the truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth, Lord. Your word is truth." And every member ministry, which is another one of our values, is not just everyone having a place on a rota. Rather, at heart, it means we jealously watch out for one another. You have a duty of care to me, as I have a duty of care to you, and we have to one another, to jealously guard one another. And these strong emotions, secondly, lead to significant actions. We'll go a bit quicker. Let's pick it up at verse 5. He says, "I do not think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way." But Paul reminds the Corinthians, like he's done before, he might not have formal qualifications. He hasn't got the degree certificate. But he does have what all true spiritual leaders need to have, this knowledge of the truth. And he's made that crystal clear by the way he's taught them, the things he's taught them. But now, in verse 7, 8, and 9, do you see, he goes on to talk about money. And if we've fallen asleep, we're all interested in money, so we've now woken up. Have a look at verse 7. "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so." Do you see, he's going to the extreme lengths, spelling out how he's gone to these extreme lengths to serve the Corinthian church. He's taken no financial recompense or payment. Now, it's possible that the super apostles were then using this against Paul. Not only is he untrained, but he doesn't even expect to get paid for his preaching. That's so amateur. And that sort of perverse logic that we might come across in other spheres of life, if it's free, surely it's no good. If you've been up to Waterloo Station recently, often there are people there giving out freebies, I don't know, free bottles of flavoured water was being given out last week. And you sort of take this free gift and you think, well, if it's so good, why are you having to give it away? In parts of the world, this logic continues. In some parts of the world, people might reject the free medicine that's being given by their government or the NGO in order to pay the exorbitant price from the local quack doctor. You get what you pay for, goes the thinking. Yet Paul, he received support, verse 8 and verse 9, from other churches in order to do his ministry without in any way being a burden to the Corinthians. Do you see, it's an active generosity that he's engaged in. He's living off the giving of the Macedonian church, so nothing could get in the way of this new church at Corinth receiving and responding to the gospel. You see, friends, the authentic church leader is not mercenary. That they're not in it for what they can get out of it, be that money or status or the new associate vicar's house or the pension. They're not in it for that. That's a mark of authenticity. So as the rumors were flying around Corinth were that the apostle was not a very good teacher, hence why he wasn't expecting to be paid, or as those rumors were flying around that he was preaching free of charge in order just to manipulate them, no such thing as a free lunch. What is Paul of Tarsus really after? That line of thinking. See how he responds. Verse 11, which is translated like this in the ESV, God knows I love you. Strong emotions lead to significant actions. And I suppose the question for us is, I wonder if our care and concern for other Christians and ministries and churches would go that far. Because love is seen, it's shown in action. And love in action will always be costly. It's really great that Adam and Sarah are with us here this evening. It is a joy, it is a genuine privilege for us at St. Mary's to partner with them through the generosity of the Christian Workers Trust to be able to, in a small way, financially commit to Adam's ministry and share in the blessing as those youth and children leaders are trained nationally and internationally. But friends, there are so many more opportunities for us to be Macedonian, to have the privilege of partnering financially with ministers and ministries so they too are not a burden on the people group or the location where they're seeking to do gospel ministry. Strong emotions lead to significant actions. There's no point just talking a good game. We need to live it out. And not least, because finally we see this serious threat, this serious threat. You see, far from altering his decision to receive money for ministry in Corinth, the activities of these false ministers have in fact reinforced Paul's policy. What he's doing is he's doubling down here. So let's pick it up at verse 12. He says, "And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about." You see, as these interlopers, these cuckoos in the nest, were in a sense claiming parity with Paul, declaring themselves, you see, verse 13, as apostles and servants of righteousness, verse 15, that their deliberate sort of deceptive imitation, Paul knows, has got to be called out. They are a serious threat. And I think the seriousness, the reason for the seriousness here, is we're given a clue through this word righteousness, which is used in verse 15. They refer to themselves as, they masquerade as servants of righteousness. If you're familiar with both the letters of Corinthians, there seems to have been a desire by these false teachers to reinstate certain aspects of the Jewish law. Yet for Paul, the Old Testament law had been fulfilled in one person, in Christ, in the new covenant. And the righteousness that was his through perfect obedience was now freely available to all who will trust in him, both Jew and Gentile. It's a righteousness, as Paul says in Romans, that is received not by works, but by faith. It's this gift of righteousness. And what makes these pseudo church leaders so dangerous is their deceit. They're deceiving. Verse 13. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're masquerading as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Now, Paul, I think, is purposefully ratcheting up his language. You see, these outwardly impressive church leaders, do you see what he's saying? He's saying they are in league with the devil. And they're so dangerous because they're in disguise, they're in the church, and they're in denial of the biblical gospel. And their eternal destination, verse 15, is assured. In this past year or so, I've received lots of phone calls from numbers that I don't recognize, but I use an iPhone, and my iPhone is so clever, it tells me when it thinks it's a spam call. Do other people get this? A number comes up. Yeah, it's very clever, isn't it? It's amazing what technology does. And these cold contact calls are similar to those emails that you might also get from friends that you didn't know in parts of the world very far from here asking us for money. It's incredible. I didn't know I had so many friends in that part of the world. And these, whether it's a call or an email, they have replaced our thinking. They've replaced the sort of dodgy doorstep salesman in our thinking. They don't really exist anymore, but imagine they did. The dodgy doorstep salesman was somebody who used to knock on your door on your street. And they would have the gift of the gab. They would be able to hold your attention. They had a sales pitch down to a T. And of course, they seemed so successful, didn't they? They would sort of point out all the other houses on your street that have got double glazing, and they would convince you in the matter of about 3 minutes that you really needed to replace all the double glazing in your house. Very clever. But we all knew they were only after something. They were after your money. How much greater is this warning? As we're told, these false apostles, these deceitful workers, they're masquerading. They are who? They are agents of Satan himself. And if we're in any doubt that the most loving man who ever walked the planet, Jesus of Nazareth, would not warn us in equally stronger terms, listen to these words of his from Matthew 7, verse 15. Watch out, he says, for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. It's been a long time since I read the nursery rhyme Little Red Riding Hood, but cast your mind back towards the end of that nursery rhyme where the wolf has taken Grandma's place in the bed. Little Red Riding Hood is left puzzled. Grandma, what big ears you have. All the better to hear you with, my dear. But Grandma, what big eyes you have. All the better to see you with, my dear. But Grandma, what big teeth you have. All the better to eat you with. Friends, they come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. And the question we're left with, as time has run out, is how do we spot these people today? And the clues are here in the passage. As we've seen, they are teachers. They are people who use the Bible. They have the right jargon. They're very Christian in their speech. Their interest is in righteousness. They speak of morality and orthodoxy. They talk of an apostolic message. But they are a false show. They are a pretense. And in accordance with the words at the end of verse 4, the implication surely is we are not to put up with this anymore. Now, friends, it's very easy for us to think this threat is just out there, and so long as we keep appointing the right staff, we'll be okay. And we're very mindful that we're part of a denomination. And a denomination is not the local church. It's a man-made thing. It's an administrative thing. And yet, we are connected to a denomination. And we, therefore, need to pray. We need to pray for the General Synod that's taking place this coming weekend. Julie is going to be there. There are many people there who are agents of Satan. They are masquerading as servants of righteousness. And we need to pray that they will not prevail. Strong emotions, significant actions, there is a serious threat. Don't you know there's a war on? A war for the church, a war for the bride of Christ, a war for your friends, for your families, for our children and our teenagers, and for our very own souls. So Paul says, don't be deceived from your pure devotion to Christ. Let me pray as we finish. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Father God, these are hard truths for us to comprehend. And yet we are thankful for this warning that Satan is active and he wants to deceive us and he wants to draw us away from a pure devotion to Christ. We pray for our church leadership here at St. Mary's. We pray that they would guard us as the flock. We pray for those who represent us. We pray for Julie and for others who will be serving at General Synod in the coming week. And how we pray that you would so work in us by your Spirit that we would not put up with these things, but for the sake of the lost, we would contend for the truth. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Do take a seat there. Let me welcome up Rupert as we look at some of the questions that have come through from Pigeonhole. Thank you for your questions. We're going to have a look at some of these, especially those that have received a number of votes that people are interested in. Here's the first one. So what actually constitutes false teaching? You have said false teachers look legitimate, but what actually makes their teaching dangerous and not just simply a different interpretation of the Bible?
Okay, so false teaching is that which is in error. So it's not what Jesus taught. It's not what his apostles taught. So trying to work that out, this matter of interpretation, is really important, isn't it? Because in one sense, you could make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So there's got to be some principles that we adopt. So in the Protestant tradition, we believe in a plain reading of Scripture. So the reformers would talk about how you didn't have to have special learning or special education or be the Roman Catholic priest. You could pick the Bible up yourself and you can read it, and it was clear enough whether you're the ploughboy in the field. You could read it and you could understand it and you could get a sense of the truth. And yet, developing that, the reformers talked about how Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. So the more you get to know the Bible, I think the more you get to understand its true meaning. And yes, you can play bits off against each other, but generally, as we get to know the Bible better, we see the truth. We can understand and appreciate the truth more. But then finally, I mean, the thing is, we're privileged. We are at the end of sort of 2,000 years or so of Christian tradition and teaching. And we do not despise the church fathers, those who've gone before us. And that is a really helpful way of reading the Bible. If Christians for the last 2,000 years have had a particular understanding of Scripture, we're pretty arrogant, I think, to sort of say, well, actually, I don't think they didn't know what they're talking about. I'm going to go against them. So do you see, you're trying to keep these various factors in flow as you try and read the Bible. I think it's dangerous because... Well, it's dangerous, isn't it? Anything that takes us away from God and Christ is really dangerous. It's deceptive. And life, we're told, is found in Christ alone. And so if somebody's preaching to you a Christ that is not the true Christ, there's no life there.
Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, good. And I think, so going on that last point,
yeah.
And it's in the passage, isn't it? If someone preaches a different Christ or a different gospel,
yeah.
If they're changing the gospel and it's the gospel that brings life and brings relationship with God, and they're changing that, it's going to take you away from God.
Yeah.
And if we're being led away from God, we're being led to hell.
Yes.
There's the danger of it.
Yes.
Change the gospel,
yes.
And you're changing
Yes.
Changing what brings us life.
Yes.
And the deception that yeah. they say it can bring you life,
yeah,
but
yeah.
actually the yeah. Bible will tell us
yeah.
it brings quite the yeah. opposite.
If God is God, right, we have to approach him on the terms that he sets down, not the terms that we sort of dictate. And we've got to be clear on those terms. So particularly in Corinth, you know, the battle is they're saying relate to God through the law. And Paul is saying, no, Christ has come. He's done away the law. He's fulfilled the law. Now, that if God has determined this is how you relate to him, it's really dangerous to say, do you know what? I think you relate to him in this way.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you very much, Rupert. Let's go on to the next one. Do false preachers know they are preaching a false gospel, or do they wholeheartedly believe what they're preaching is true? Thus, are they in cahoots with Satan or also being deceived by him?
Yes, I don't know, actually, because I'm not... I mean, it's a hard one, isn't it? I'm sure there's many people out there, and I look back on times when I'd be teaching where, you know, there's genuine mistakes, right? And you can get things wrong, especially, you know, as a young Christian. I suppose there's a question over the intent. Are you deliberately trying to mislead people? Are you deliberately trying to create a cult following after you? Or are there genuine mistakes? And we do make genuine mistakes. But I think that the passage is really clear that if you're teaching something that is opposed to the gospel and opposed to biblical truth, you are a vessel being used by Satan to deceive God's people. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. He's the father of lies, and he's going to use all possible means, including leaders in the church, to rot up the church.
Yep. And going back to when you quoted Jesus from Matthew 7 and, yep. and the Sermon on the Mount, and it talks about how it's, in one sense, not just through their teaching, but it's through their
yeah.
their lives that yeah. you can see it, and
yeah.
and their character,
yes.
I guess.
Yep.
And so you talked really helpfully of we're not here not wanting feedback, but actually yeah. we want to be humble enough that we do make mistakes and for people
yeah.
to go, can you just help me? Because that doesn't seem
yeah,
to add up
yeah, yeah,
here.
Yeah, yeah.
And if
yeah.
there's not a humility, but there's a kind of pride and arrogance and yeah. stubbornness to
yeah.
go, don't question me.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I think there's something
right.
there to go,
yeah.
Yeah. I'm not quite yeah. liking what I'm hearing.
So you have Matthew 7, verse 15, you've got the warning. Verse 16, Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. And I think that is the fruit of character and godly character. So when I was a curate at a church in London, we had a heretical bishop. And there's no surprise that he was snapped in the Daily Mail, drunk in a gutter one morning. Because you think, actually, his life was not in accordance with the true gospel. And that's quite an extreme thing. But, you know, abuse within the church, that is bad fruit, right? So there's no truth that has sanctified and been lived out. And so by their fruit, we will know them. It's significant.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. We're going to pause there, just conscious of time. And I know Ignite are heading off for their group and want to give them the time that they have for their group. But please do grab Rupert afterwards as we continue to chew this through. Please do, as he said, hold myself, Caroline, Rob to account as we look to teach God's word faithfully and clearly, because we want that to be the case, but we are held to account on that as we do that.